Let us turn to the Word of God now and to Isaiah chapter 52 to begin with. Isaiah chapter 52. We shall begin to read at verse 11 and then continue into chapter 53. Isaiah 52, at verse 13 of 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then let us go to a New Testament portion, and the section that we have reached now in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, reading at verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, previously in the Gospel of Luke, we considered the encounter that happened between the Lord Jesus and a rich young ruler who came seeking how he might, somewhat contradictorily as he expressed it, what he might do in order to inherit eternal life. And the Lord Jesus, prompted by this question, mentions certain of the commandments which that man proudly claimed to have obeyed. The Lord Jesus omitted for his benefit those which he had clearly broken in respect of covetousness and setting other gods before the Lord, a god in this particular case of gold. And having spoken of these things, the Lord Jesus exhorted him to forsake his earthly wealth and riches and to follow him. But faced with this dilemma and unwilling to part with the world and those things which he held dear, that character instead forsook the Lord and went away sorrowful. And thus the Lord Jesus went on to say, as we observed in verse 24, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And perhaps we are all very quick to say, well, this is not a verse for us. It is not relevant to ourselves because we do not consider ourselves to be rich. Well, maybe not in relative terms in this particular part of the world. But as we contrast ourselves with the greater part of the world's population, as we contrast ourselves with what the disciples knew of wealth or riches 2,000 years ago, we find that we are squarely in this category, simply by virtue of living in this country at this period in time. And alas, that prosperity and wealth and material things can prove such an obstacle to any spiritual concerns, any exercise of conscience, any concern for spiritual matters. The Lord Jesus goes on to say that it is an impossibility, that is the sense of verse 25, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, of course, he might so easily have extended that statement to describe the impossibility for anyone by their own merits, by their own works, by the keeping of the law, entering into a state of spiritual blessedness. Now, the disciples we saw were somewhat confused by this statement. They had always understood wealth and riches to be a sign of God's favor. They thought that those who prospered were obviously them whom God smiled upon and with whom he was pleased. And if even the great and good of the society in which they lived, if even these high-born and aristocratic Jews were not to be saved, the disciples think, well, who then can be saved? But the Lord Jesus goes on to state, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. This is why salvation exists at all, my friends. This is why we have a gospel to proclaim as Christians. This is why we can speak of salvation and believe it for ourselves, we who are the Lord's people. Because though it be an impossibility by any human means or measure, it is possible with God. And then the Apostle Peter, who was so inclined to swing from one extreme position to the other, as we saw from other examples, having realized that perhaps riches and wealth were not the great advantage he imagined, says, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee," and speaks of the poverty and the loss of earthly things which he and his fellow disciples had willingly endured, to whom the Lord Jesus points out very kindly in the verse that follows, that yes, they had indeed left much in practical terms, but none of those who did so for his sake specifically. This is not a mere call to asceticism or forsaking of earthly things for the sake of sacrifice or for the sake of self-discipline or for any of those kind of reasons. But if it be for the sake of the Lord, if it be for the kingdom of God's sake, that these circumstances are endured, that these losses are borne, well, says the Lord, there is none who shall ultimately consider the cost too great, because there are great blessings to be enjoyed in this present life, still, though they be with persecutions and adversity and all the difficulties that come with this present life and in the world to come, life everlasting. And thus we thought of those verses which say that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the glory that is to be revealed in us places any loss or hardship or difficulty that attend our Christian pathway in this life into a proper and right perspective. Well, sufficient to resume what we considered last time, as tonight we come to verse 31 of Luke chapter 18. And our authorized version gives us a paragraph break here, because there is a change now in the substance of the Lord's words. Because I remind you of the context of these words, that the Lord and his disciples and those who have followed him out of Galilee have been on this journey for a period of weeks or months now through various parts of that region, but always tending in the general direction of Jerusalem, the capital city. And as the Lord Jesus drew nearer to it, and as his purpose to visit there became more apparent and evident, all sorts of excitement was stirred up, as we have seen, particularly amongst those who thought that his messiahship would be manifested in some assault on the city, or some overthrow of the Romans, or some setting up of a monarchy in his own name, and restoring the land to some sort of national prestige. Those who thought on those lines were excited for those reasons, or were thinking in that particular way. And others still were in a state of general perplexity and bemusement as to what might be done and what might be achieved when the Lord Jesus ultimately arrived in Jerusalem. And not only the people at large, but we see how the Lord's own disciples and those who followed him had a very poor understanding and a very imperfect comprehension of these things, even themselves. And you might at your leisure like to compare Luke's description of these things here in chapter 18 with the same corresponding words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 21, and Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 32, and the context in which the words are given there. And in Mark's account of it, the emphasis is upon those who were very anxious about the Lord Jesus approaching Jerusalem. Those who thought, well, he is the object of the Pharisees' hatred and loathing. He is a wanted man by the Jewish authorities. Surely to go there and to face them could be very dangerous. And so there were those who were anxious about their increasing closeness to Jerusalem and their proximity to it. And so in Mark 10 and verse 32, when they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And so there were some that were anxious about these things. But in both Matthew and Mark's account, we find that no sooner had Jesus said these words and spoken of something of the nature of his visit to Jerusalem, well, then James and John were very anxious to secure for themselves favorable positions in any new regime which the Lord Jesus established, or any new kingdom which he might set up. Their thinking, it seems, was along another line. They thought that there was going to be some earthly kingdom, new political system with Jesus at the head, and they would like to be his immediate deputies if that could be arranged. And so on the part of all of them, there was this great confusion of mind there was a great want of understanding of what Jerusalem held for them, what awaited them there, and what the purpose of the Lord's visit was. And so Luke here in verse 31 of chapter 18 says how the Lord Jesus took unto him the 12, this is the 12 immediate apostles, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, my friends, we look back upon these words with the benefit of the whole gospel record and with the benefit of a historical and a biblical hindsight. And to us, the words seem as plain as they could possibly be. The Lord Jesus is not using parable here. He is not using metaphor. He is not resorting to analogies of any kind. He is simply stating matters as they are about to unfold. And that in greater detail here than at any time before. He adds here certain facts which had not previously been mentioned. For example, that the Roman authorities were going to be instrumental in the things which he suffered, and not simply the Jews. For whilst they would be the ones to lay hands upon him and to capture him and to seek for his execution, it would ultimately be the Roman authorities that would put those things into process. He will be delivered unto the Gentiles. And then these particularly unpleasant details concerning some, just a portion of the things that he would suffer at their hands. The mockery, the spiteful entreaties, the verbal and physical abuse, the scourging, the execution, and being put to death. Which the Lord Jesus concludes with this glorious understatement, and the third day he shall rise again. And yet, for all the plainness of his speech and for all the frankness with which he delivers this statement, we are told in verse 34, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Three times over in that short verse, we are told of just how imperceptible these things remain to the disciples, the extent to which they failed to grasp them altogether. They understood none of them. The saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. And yet, really, they had no excuse. They had no excuse at all. For this verse now before us, my friends, is but the latest in a long succession of indications and foretellings and statements by the Lord Jesus concerning these very matters. And since this serves as something of a culmination of them before their ultimate arrival at Jerusalem, let me briefly trace out for you the preceding ones which we have passed just in this Gospel of Luke. And indeed the other synoptic Gospels add further ones, as does the Gospel of John. But let's just confine ourselves to Luke's account of it. And perhaps you recall this in chapter 5 and verse 35, where the Lord Jesus had been casting himself in the role, as it were, of the bridegroom, when the Pharisees were complaining that the Lord Jesus and his disciples did not fast in the manner of John the Baptist. And he said unto them, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And this, we might say, was the first allusion which the disciples may have heard from the Lord's own lips about the fact that he was not going to be with them indefinitely, and that a time would come when he was removed from their immediate presence, and this would be a source of sorrow for them. Well, this, we might say, was not so direct or evident. But as we move on into chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, well, here the expressions become much more direct. And here in Luke chapter 9, we hear the Lord Jesus speaking with his disciples in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." Here it is in unmistakable terms. Now, shortly after this exchange, just a few verses on, we have that event known as the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus ascends into a mountain with three of his disciples, and for a moment his eternal deity and godhood is permitted to shine through the fabric of his mortal flesh and the human body in which he was clothed. His fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering, we are told in verse 29 of Luke 9. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and discussed" what? In the disciples' hearing. "Who appeared in glory," verse 31, "and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." The disciples who were present beheld this spectacular scene, though it remained but briefly. They heard and saw these characters conversing with the Lord Jesus, and they heard the substance of their conversation, sufficient to record it that it might occur in Luke's gospel account. And the theme upon the mountaintop was not glory, was not eternity, was not heaven, so much as the decease which the Lord Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. And yet, for all that the disciples heard those things, they did not grasp them. Verse 32 goes on to mention that Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. But it seems that so much of that conversation was missed by them, and its import was lost to them. But this was not all. Just a few verses further on in chapter 9, after the deliverance of this child possessed of an evil spirit, we are told, verse 43, how they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. "But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Here they were getting excited for all the wrong reasons. Well, if he is of power to do these things and to accomplish these miracles, then what is there that he cannot do? Of course we can seize the capital. Of course we can set up an earthly kingdom. Of course we can accomplish these political or militaristic objectives. "No," says the Lord Jesus, "bear this in mind. Let it sink down into your ears." It is almost like he calls upon them to pay attention this time, because they had been so ignorant and so distracted on previous occasions. He says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." It's not going to end in the way that you are foolishly and humanistically imagining. But they understood not the saying. It was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They didn't grasp it when he said it, and then worse still, that sense of awkwardness, that sense of embarrassment, That sense of shame that we feel if we don't get something or don't properly understand it or haven't actually heard of it before but don't want to lose face and don't want to appear ignorant. This state of either shame or perhaps it's a sort of inverted pride comes in, and they feared to ask him of the same. And so there is no further exchange on that point. Nevertheless, as chapter 9 goes on to tell us in verse 51, it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And now, having said these things, having foretold them to his disciples, having pronounced them so distinctly, and having, as the Lord Jesus had, that divine omniscience and foreknowledge of all things, notwithstanding that, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He willingly and consciously sets in process this chain of events that will end in Jerusalem, that will end at the cross, although, of course, not end there forever. But still there is more. I'm just turning over a few pages into chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel. There is added yet further detail. And here the Lord Jesus, in words we have previously considered, says in chapter 12 and verse 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? I am come to send fire on the earth. What will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Now, this was perhaps somewhat more enigmatic language. He uses this metaphor of being immersed, of being plunged, of being inundated, not in water, of course, in this particular exposition here that he gives, but rather in the fires of divine wrath, enduring the wrath of God and the punishment and penalty of sin which he would bear in the place of others. "I have this ordeal to undergo," he says. "I have this dreadful peril to be faced and to sink beneath the waves of, so to speak. And I am straitened till it be accomplished." It is a matter of great psychological pressure and of great concern to the Lord Jesus that it should be arrived at, that it might at last be done. Well, my friends, if those words were enigmatic or ambiguous to the disciples, the Lord Jesus' next statement on the matter is somewhat more distinct, although couched in other terms. Here in Luke chapter 13 now and verse 31, we read how some of the Pharisees tried to dissuade him and to put him off and to thwart his mission by veiled threats. "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees," Luke 13, 31, "saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day shall I be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." As we remarked at the time, it seems that the Lord's journeyings, generally southward from Galilee, had perhaps brought him within view of Jerusalem on this particular occasion and prompted this exchange, although he would not enter it yet. And looking upon it and hearing the Jews' threatenings, he says that he must continue in this course, that he must continue to walk, that he must continue in that journey through place and also in time until he arrive in Jerusalem. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Ominous words indeed, if anyone had been paying attention. Reinforced by his cry thereafter, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Here was the Lord Jesus once again speaking of the nature of his ultimate reception into Jerusalem. True, he would first be greeted with such cries as, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But how rapidly those cries would change to "Crucify him, crucify him." And he would be the last great example of those who came unto the people there and who were slain for all their God-given mission unto those peoples. One final example, perhaps, to add to this list is here in Luke 17 and verse 25, where you may recall the Lord Jesus speaking of his second coming and his glory in the last great day of the Lord. Mentions this in Luke 17, verse 25, "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." Now there, my friends, in the span of Luke's gospel, we have had 8 separate occasions, not including the one that is before us now, when the Lord Jesus has dwelt upon these things. And we are sure that there is only a sample of his ministry given us in the gospel records. There are more examples that might be added from Matthew and from Mark and from John, but time and time again, the Lord Jesus spoke upon this theme and announced to his disciples what was to occur. And yet they did not grasp it. They did not understand it. They did not perceive those things. So much so that when they came to be fulfilled, and when they were actually fulfilled, there was not one amongst them that said, "Here is the fulfillment of the Lord's words." There was not one among them who reflected upon or called to mind what had previously been said. There was none that realized his death and his sufferings at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of the Romans, were precisely what he had announced before. And far less did they give any thought to the matter of his rising again on the third day, such that in the wake of his crucifixion, we are to find them, and we'll see them later, in a state of desolation and dejection, and beginning already by ones and twos to abandon the capital, feeling that all their hopes are dashed and all that they imagined concerning the Lord Jesus was misplaced and misguided and wrong. That was the extent of the disciples' ignorance and inability to grasp these things. And yet, all these comments of the Lord Jesus and all these remarks he had made and all these elements in his preaching were not the only witness to the things that he was to suffer, were not the only places where the disciples might have learned and been taught what was going to happen to the Lord. What does our text say? The Lord Jesus speaking, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now, my friends, we know that the Lord's disciples were humble tradesmen out of Galilee. We know that they did not have great learning and schooling by academic standards, and the Jews were somewhat prejudiced against them on that very account and maligned and scorned them for it, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles. But these things notwithstanding, they would have heard the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews had instituted the synagogue system for both religious and legal reasons. And there were persons appointed to read out of the Old Testament scriptures at least once a week. And it was the practice of the common people to attend the synagogues and to listen to the reading of the scriptures and of the prophets. How many, many times, I wonder, in the lifetimes of the disciples already, had they heard portions out of the Old Testament scriptures that spoke upon precisely these things? And now we began in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 as perhaps some of the clearest and most distinct words upon this point. But these are far from unique. So many other places we might turn to. We could go into Genesis and hear God himself in the Garden of Eden speaking of that seed of the woman who would come to destroy the work of the serpent, that is the devil, and yet whose heel would be bruised in the process. Here at the very dawn of humanity, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are being foretold. And so we might follow it through in the experiences, in the illustrative lives that were lived by certain of the patriarchs, in the types and ceremonies of the law, in that strange institution of sacrifices which God demanded, all as signposts, all highlighting that which was to come, all pointing towards the fact that the forgiveness of sins required the death of a victim, required that blood should be shed to make propitiation, to make atonement, to reconcile a sinner with God and God with the sinner. So many aspects and details of the Old Testament scriptures all pointed in this direction. Countless of the Psalms can be understood from the point of view of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the language of them can be placed, as it were, in his mouth as descriptions of the things he would suffer and the death that he would die. And Isaiah himself speaking so distinctly and plainly by inspiration of God concerning the Lord Jesus. Many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. That men and women would look upon him and not see him as having form or comeliness, and not seeing in him a beauty that they should desire him for natural or human reasons, in Isaiah 53, but that he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that they would hide their faces from him and despise him and esteem him not, and that he would suffer this succession of terrible things which are here listed: wounding and bruising and chastisement and scourging, that he would be oppressed and afflicted and brought to the slaughter like a sacrificial beast, that he would be denied justice, that he would be denied a prison sentence, that he would have no natural descendants, not least by virtue of his life being cut off so soon. He would be cast into a grave with the wicked, with the rich. In his death, he would be numbered with the transgressors by the virtue of the execution that was to be meted out upon him. And not his body only, but his soul would be made an offering for sin. It is a remarkable passage of Holy Scripture. And of course, my friends, you know one of the remarkable occasions upon which this same portion of Scripture, Isaiah 53, was being read by somebody else. The Acts of the Apostles describes it. And here is a chamberlain of the Ethiopian kingdom returning from Jerusalem at the time of the Passover to his home country. And on that long journey, sitting in his chariot, read, we are told, Isaiah the prophet. And God the Holy Spirit prompts a godly man, Philip, to go near and join himself unto that chariot. And Philip ran thither and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself? Or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And preached unto him Jesus. He didn't have to force the point, my friends. He was not turning Isaiah's prophecy to some end or object that it had never intended. No, the Lord Jesus is here, prefigured here in his sufferings, in his passion, in the things which he endured. And that not by chance or by accident or by the spite of men or by the malice of the Jews or by the wickedness of the Romans, but by the counsel of God. And in this mighty work of salvation, in which he was to be made the substitute, the sacrificial victim, the bearer of his people's sins, to endure their penalty and their punishment in their place. The Lord Jesus is to be preached from Isaiah, as he is to be preached from Genesis, from the Old Testament laws, from the Psalms, from all the prophets. So many examples we might have lighted upon. Sometime later, the Lord Jesus would spend the entirety of a journey from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus, dwelling upon these things and showing two of the disciples, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounding unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He would afterward open the disciples' understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He would rebuke them in these terms. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Oh, there are those who malign and disregard the Old Testament still to the present. There were those who turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to it 2,000 years ago. And it was greatly to their loss and disadvantage that they did. For these are they, says the Lord Jesus, that testify of me. They prophesy of me. They prefigure and foreshadow me and the things which he was to suffer and the mighty work which he was to accomplish thereby. But the disciples, as our text solemnly reminds us, understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, my friends, with the benefit of hindsight, we perhaps are inclined to sit in judgment upon the disciples and say, how could they be so foolish? How could they be so ignorant? How was it possible that they didn't understand these things, that they didn't comprehend them? But let us be more careful, because still to this present time, the truth of God speaks to us. The Holy Scriptures come to our attention. The truth of the Bible is presented to us as we read it, as we hear it preached. And how many times, I wonder, how many times are we guilty of the same slowness as the disciples? How many times in our own experiences might the Lord have leveled at us the same reproof? O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. Have we not proved, even we who have been Christians perhaps for many years, how long we failed to grasp certain aspects of truth? How long we labored under falsehoods or misconceptions or wrong interpretations of the Word of God? Were we not just like the disciples then, understanding none of those things, the saying being hid from us, neither knowing the things that were spoken? Well, that being the case, what might the disciples have done differently? What might we do differently to ensure that we do not continue to labor under these misconceptions, in ignorance, in falsehood, in error? Well, the Lord Jesus himself gives us so many clues and so many pointers upon this matter. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. If only they'd read their Bibles more. If only they'd paid closer attention to what the Scriptures had to say. And my friends, this is one of the surest remedies to us, to dispel our ignorance, to increase our understanding, our comprehension, our conception of God and the truth concerning him. Simply to read the Bible. Because these are they which testify of him. Oh, and so many alternatives are suggested. So many alternative ways allegedly to find God or to achieve enlightenment or come to a state of spiritualism or spiritual understanding. Well, away with those, my friends. We have the Word of God. We have the law and the testimony, and if they speak not according to these, there is no light in them, says Isaiah. Because this is the gold standard, this is the ultimate guide, the Word of God. And this it is that grants light to the eyes. This it is which informs us and counsels us and directs us and will serve as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The Holy Scriptures. These things, said the Lord Jesus, which are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man, shall be accomplished. Oh, they were written. But the tragedy of it was, they were not read. They were not read as they ought to have been. They were not attended unto as they ought to have been. And if this had been done, what a better comprehension and understanding the disciples themselves might have achieved. And so here is one vital remedy. And now, my friends, another of the dreadful mistakes that the disciples made. And that, alas, was of apathy. We read that, didn't we, in Luke chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Peter and they which were with him were heavy with sleep. We hear so many similar things said, not least in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the immediate hours before the Lord Jesus' crucifixion. That he exhorted his disciples to watch with him, but they could not, and they were soon asleep and missing those vital things, those important words. And how so often, my friends, are we like this? Not literally asleep, perhaps, but with our minds dulled, with our senses distracted, with our thoughts upon other things, with the pressures of the world crowding in upon us and sapping our strength and draining away our attention. So that those things which we should give the first priority to and those things which should claim our first and keenest attention are nearly missed altogether. If only the disciples had had that degree of attentivity when it most was needed. Well then, what a different position they might have been in on this occasion. And then perhaps there was another reason for the disciples' failure to grasp this truth. And it was this. They didn't want to. They didn't want to. It ran contrary to what they expected and what they wanted to believe. Now it is Matthew that gives us that insight rather than Luke. For on that occasion when the Lord Jesus described the things which he was going to suffer in the wake of Peter's great statement of faith, we know how Peter revolted against it. And he said, "Not so, Lord. Forbid it. These things shall not be so unto thee." He didn't want to hear those words because they ran contrary to his way of thinking and to what he expected the Messiah to do and what he wanted the Messiah to be. Death, capture, execution, burial. "I don't want to hear about this," says Peter. "I want to hear about conquests and victories and throwing outs of the Romans," and so on. And being so already prejudiced in his mind into one particular way of thinking, he was inured and hardened against the truth, even when it was spoken to him by the Lord in such direct terms. Neither knew they the things which were spoken, because they were contrary to their frame of reference, because they did not want to accept them, could not bring themselves to believe them, they were all the more hardened against it. Oh, my friends, how cautious we need to be in the things that we believe, in the attitudes and mindsets that we hold, lest we should be opposed to being corrected, lest we should be resistant to what the Word of God has to say, lest there should be aspects of biblical truth that we don't want to be true, because it will hurt us too much, we think. It will be too hard to bear. It is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Said the disciples on other occasions. Why is it a hard saying? Because it runs contrary to our previous way of thinking, because it goes against the grain of our lives and our often flawed attitudes. Oh, if we are to receive divine truth, there must be that spirit of humility. There must be that readiness and willingness to question that which we have previously told ourselves to be the case, previously embraced perhaps so keenly, and receive with humility and with meekness, says James in his epistle, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And then one final thing before we leave these verses, my friends. They understood none of those things, says verse 34, and this saying was hid from them. It was hid from them. Yes, they perhaps had this background level of ignorance. Yes, they had perhaps failed to read the scriptures as they ought. Yes, they had failed to be attentive. Yes, they had these preconceptions and prejudices which they were loath to abandon and failed to overcome. But still, God is sovereign. And still God is in control, and still God had appointed at this time that the saying should be hid from them, and it was withheld from their understanding. Well, my friends, since this is the case, and since God is in control of all these things, where should we make our first application? And where should we go in the first instance? If we would have a greater understanding, if we would have these things revealed, well, unto the Lord himself. Unto the Lord himself. We read, did we not, of how the disciples failed to understand what the Lord Jesus was saying and feared to ask him. If only they'd asked, we say. If only they'd overcome their pride. If only they'd said to him, what do you mean? Can you tell us this again? Can you explain this matter to us? Can you reveal it to us more fully? If only they'd had the attitude of that Ethiopian character of which we read, who said, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or of some other man? How can I understand it unless it be revealed unto me? And the same truth applies to this very moment, my friends. How will we understand it? How will you and I grasp one iota of biblical truth now unless it be revealed to us? Not by our own wits, not by human wisdom, but by the power of God. And may the Lord grant such an insight into his word to each one of us this night for his own glory and our soul's eternal good. Amen. Now we conclude with the hymn 189, which speaks of the Lord Jesus' experiences in his life. Thou Son of God and Son of Man, beloved, adored Emmanuel, who didst before all time began in glory with the Father dwell, we sing thy love, who didst in time for us humanity assume, to answer for the sinner's crime, to suffer in the sinner's room. The hymn 189.
Thou Son.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.